and it's Jeremiah chapter 23, beginning to read at verse 1. Jeremiah chapter 23, the righteous branch. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for my people. You have scattered my flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. Then they shall dwell in their own land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much. Good morning. The second reading is taken from Mark chapter 10. It can be found on page 874 of the Church Bibles. Mark chapter 10, and I will begin to read at verse 46. Page 874. 47. Spot the dyslexic. I got it right at the first service. I've written the same thing. Let's read 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent, but he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, what do you want me to do for you? And the blind man said to him, Rabbi, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please do keep that passage open in front of you. It'd be really helpful this morning if you do have a Bible near you, because we are going to do a bit of Bible background homework as we go along. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Matt Thompson. I'm planting a church in Stockport Town Centre. And Nigel has very kindly allowed me and my family and one or two others scattered amongst you to make this our base of operations, if you like, as we plan to plant a new church in Stockport. This is where we're coming for spiritual nourishment, although it seems that Nigel's just putting me to work while he's off. I presume he's at Keswick. We shall find out. I've got to apologise as well to some of the younger ones amongst you here. I wasn't informed. That's not a criticism. I didn't know before I came in that you would be here this morning. And so I'll try my very hardest to self-edit as we go along and put some applications in for you and unpack maybe some difficult concepts. But if there's anything that you don't understand, if there's anything that I say, big words that you don't get, just nudge a grown-up near you and ask them what it means, and they can nudge me at the end and ask me what it means if they don't know too. So with that said, let's pray and we'll dive in. Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for your word. This morning, may we see more of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me ask, what are some of the most important questions that you have ever been asked? What are some of the most important questions that you've ever been asked? For some of you, it may well be, will you marry me? For others, perhaps at the younger end of things, do you want to join our football team, our cricket team? Would you like the job? What GCSEs are you going to do? Where should we go on holiday? Have you ever had PPI? What is it for you? What are the most important questions you've ever been asked? And I ask that because as we come to our passage in Mark chapter 10 this morning, then we come to a passage that completes a little subsection of Mark's gospel. A subsection that started back in chapter 8, actually. And we know it's a subsection of Mark's gospel because it's bookended at the start and at the finish by a couple of parallel events. Firstly, there are two sight-giving miracles. And secondly, there are two questions. Two questions, actually, that the Bible would argue are the biggest questions you will ever be asked to wrestle with. Two questions that have eternal significance. Two questions that, depending on how you answer them, will impact and influence the way you live your entire life. The first is back a page or two in our Bibles. It's in chapter 8 and verse 29. And it comes just after the first of one of the two miracles has taken place. What's gone on is Jesus has just healed a blind man. It's a two-stage healing. And now as he walks on, having healed this blind man, he turns to his disciples and he questions them. Question number one, disciples, who do you say I am? Who am I? The opening question of this subsection in Mark is all about Jesus' identity. As he asks, in the light of everything that has gone on before, in the light of everything that you've seen me do, in the light of everything that you've heard me say, who do you say I am? Jesus wants people to wrestle with his identity. And the disciples, led by the ever-forward Peter, are ready with a good answer. It's a very good answer. You see, as we're going to see, that their behavior following the answer reveals that they're still blind to the implication of who they claim Jesus is, but nevertheless, they know who he is. Because Peter says, you are the Christ. Jesus, you are the Christ. And the Christ is a word that is weighted with all sorts of Old Testament imagery. Because the Christ was the one whom God had promised would come and lead his people to restoration and victory. You, they say of Jesus, you are God's promised rescuer and king. You're the one who has come to restore all things to how they should be. You're the one who's come to fix this broken world. So now as we come back to Mark chapter 10, having heard the answer to the first question of this little subsection, who Jesus is, well, Jesus now asks the disciples his second question. It's just before our passage, actually. It's in verse 35. He asks, what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? That is, the Christ, the Savior King, the one who is to bring restoration and victory, asks here the second most important question that you will ever be asked in your life. Now that you know who I am, Now that you see that I'm the Christ, now that you see I'm the one who has come to establish a new kingdom where restoration and peace and justice reign, what do you want from me? What can I do for you? And I do promise we will get to our reading this morning, but before we do, just glance back with me to verse 35. Let's see how this questioning unfolds. So we've got here these two disciples, James and John. They are two of Jesus' closest followers. Two blokes who've already declared Jesus to be the Christ back in Mark 8. And well, they approach Jesus with a plan. Do you see it there? They come up to Jesus and there in verse 35 they say, and I'm paraphrasing, "Hey Jesus, mate, buddy, old pal, do us a favor." And in verse 36, Jesus responds with our question for the morning, "Okay, gents, what do you want me to do for you? I'm the Christ, how can I help?" And now look at this answer given by Jesus' closest friends, verse 37. "Well, Jesus, when you get to your kingdom, how about you let us sit in the throne room with you? Like James could be prime minister and John could be vice president. You know, obviously you're the top dog, Jesus. Of course you are. But we could be pretty special too. How about it, Jesus? A kind of power-sharing coalition. Listen, Jesus. We know you're the Christ. We know that there's a day of restoration, of glory to come. And we know that when that day comes, there's going to be all sorts of scrambling for the top positions of glory and honor. Because that's the way of the world right now. We have to scramble for power. So what we thought we'd do is, given how loyal we've been to you, given how good of friends we are, we thought, you know, we'd call in a favor to now. We would absolutely love it if we could just share in your glory, Jesus. Give us the places of honor, mate. Come on. We're such good friends. You know we deserve it. We could be the kingdom's dream team." And of course, verse 41, when the other disciples heard what they had done, they were pretty miffed to hear that James and John had done this. "How very dare they do that? How very dare they bid for the positions of power without thinking of us? Everyone knows that I would make a much better prime minister than James if only I had thought to ask." And so now, as we finally do arrive into our passage, it's into this context that Mark introduces us to this blind beggar, Bartimaeus. Verse 46. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to his death. He's passing through a town called Jericho. He's about 15 miles away from Jerusalem as the crow flies. And so the time for his crucifixion, for his death, is actually fast approaching. And as he passes through Jericho, Jesus, followed as ever by a great crowd, passes near to this beggar on the side of the road. And amidst all the kerfuffle, this blind panhandler, Bart, hears that Jesus from Nazareth is heading down the road near to him. And so he starts to cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And not unlike beggars today, the beggars of Jericho were seen as a bit of an embarrassment to the town of Jericho. Jerichoans want this great dignitary Jesus to see the glory of the town, not the poverty and need. And so in verse 48, the crowd of Jericho tried to shush him. "Shh, it's Jesus. Would you just be quiet? He's not interested in you. You're a nobody. Just try to blend into that doorway that you're sitting in and we'll throw you some denarius when he's gone." But Bart is having none of it, is he? He knows his need. He knows he needs Jesus. And so verse 48, he cried out all the more. Now, just quickly as an aside there, that's a lesson for us if ever we need one. Cry out to Jesus with perseverance when you need him. Don't allow yourself to be shushed or shamed by those around you when you need restoration and mercy that Jesus will offer. And on the contrary, Knutsford, in a town of wealth and power and prestige, then St. John's, we must make sure that we never become a hindrance from people like this beggar finding Jesus just because they don't look or smell the part. We mustn't ever give the impression that Jesus is only interested in the haves of this world. To do that, to be like the crowd, is both shameful and deceitful. But back to the story, and persevering, Bart cries out again, "Son of David, have mercy on me, please!" And verse 49, when understood properly, is possibly the most wonderful, hope-filled verse in the entire Bible. And Jesus stopped. He calls Bartimaeus over to him and he asks our question of verse 51. "Okay, Bartimaeus, you've got my attention. What can I do for you?" Bartimaeus asks, doesn't he, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Now, I just want to spend some time with you this morning considering what has just gone on here and comparing it to the passage above. Firstly, the first thing that I want us to notice, did you notice that Bartimaeus, like the disciples, understands something of who Jesus is here? Did you see what he called Jesus as he cried out to him in verse 47? "Jesus, Son of David." Now that is a loaded title. You see, David was Israel's greatest king. Israel had their heyday under King David. He had brought peace and prosperity. He had established God's people into a mighty kingdom. But it was a kingdom that, like David, had long since passed. And now God's people were scattered and under the rule of a foreign emperor. But throughout David's life, God had kept promising his people that there was going to be an even better king, a better kingdom than even King David and the kingdom he had established. That one day, David's descendants were going to come. One of David's descendants was going to come. And as our first reading suggested from Jeremiah earlier, establish and rule over a new kingdom. A better kingdom. A kingdom of justice and righteousness where there will be security and salvation and protection from oppressors. A kingdom, if you're taking notes, that 1 Chronicles 17 describes as an eternal kingdom. A forever kingdom. Never again, God said, will God's people face any threat from enemies, because God's new kingdom was to be an everlasting kingdom and a kingdom of peace and a kingdom of righteousness and a kingdom of justice. And Bart here gets that. He gets that Jesus is this new king, the Son of David, the one who had come to establish that kingdom. Now, don't hear me wrong, I think that James and John got this too in their declaration that he was the Christ. But Bart, unlike James and John, gets something else here. He gets that when God's rescuer, restorative king, comes along, then that king is going to change the rules of the world. He's going to throw everything we know on its head. And so there will be no room for pride and one-upmanship. No, Jesus' kingdom will not be a dog-eat-dog kingdom. It will be a kingdom of fairness and justice and righteousness. And when faced with that, he realizes, well, that the only true request of a righteous, just king in a broken, messed up world can be, "Jesus, have mercy." You see, Bartimaeus understands what kingdom restoration truly is, what it truly means. Because think about it, he's lived his life as a nobody. He's been shushed in front of dignitaries. He's reliant on others' generosity for food and clothes and shelter. Ironically, as a blind man, he has seen the effects of sin on the world all around him. How it's broken God's very good creation that we saw back in Genesis 1 and 2. From his sight no longer working, to the way people have been treating him with their hierarchies and pride, to the oppression that God's people have experienced under the rule of a king that they don't recognize. Bart sees in his blindness that the world is full of sin and brokenness, and he understands that he's as guilty for it as the next man, that when a righteous king comes, he can only cry out for mercy. Jesus, King Jesus, Son of David. I have nothing on my own that I can bring, nothing that I can offer you that means I can stand before you on my own and ask for entry into your kingdom. Jesus, I am a very visual aid that this world is broken and needs full restoration. Jesus, I have experienced firsthand the fallen nature of this world fueled by pride and self-reliance. And so all I can do is cry out to you, Lord, have mercy. You see, just look back with me to what Jesus says in his answer to James and John when their request. Verse 42. They've just requested power and glory, and Jesus says to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Bartimaeus understands that he needs rescuing. Bart understands that he is captive to this broken world and needs his king to come and pay his ransom. Not just to free him from the tyranny of the Roman Empire who was ruling at the time, but from the effects and consequences and punishment for sin. He understands that if he's to stand in the promised, restored, very good, eternal kingdom of God, then he needs forgiveness in his part in rebelling against God. Why should God's king give him a place in God's kingdom? He knows he doesn't deserve it, and so he cries out for mercy. Please, don't give me what I don't deserve. You know what I mean. Or James and John, in their pride, in their pally buddiness up to Jesus, they thought they were worthy of a place. They had this false gospel of works righteousness. Come on, Jesus, you know who we are. We're best mates. Come on. They didn't just think that they were worthy of a place in the kingdom. They thought they were worthy of a place at the top table of the kingdom. How blind they were to the reality of the cross where Jesus was to give up his life as a ransom for many. Their attitude mocked the cross, actually. Do you see that? To think that they deserve a throne in the throne room is to degrade the very reason that Jesus was heading to Jerusalem, heading for his death. If we don't need a savior, why is he going to the cross? They saw the kingdom simply as an opportunity to grab power. And yet this blind beggar, this nobody, saw everything. Jesus, I am not worthy to pick up even the crumbs from under your table. Lord, have mercy. And look what Jesus does. This is such good news. Please, this is such good news. He stops. He stops. He hears this cry for mercy and it stops him dead in his tracks. Because do you know what? Jesus really is the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. And so he asks, verse 51, Bart, what can I do for you? Oh Lord, I want to see. I want to experience your restorative power firsthand. I want to have a glimpse now of what you will do fully in your glory. I want you to put my life back together, pick up the broken pieces that is me and fix it. I am not worthy. But please have mercy. And the one who had stopped says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And that word well there is literally saved. Your faith has saved you. So, Nutsford, what does all this mean for us? Well, firstly, and if we get nothing else from this morning, we have to get this. God's kingdom and Jesus, God's king, work on mercy and not merit. God's kingdom and Jesus, God's king, work on mercy and not merit. You see, we live, don't we? We live in a meritocracy, don't we? A world that is governed by how good we are, how powerful we are. That who I am, who I know, what I've achieved are the deciding factors of my worthiness to succeed in any area of life. We're constantly having to try and keep up with everyone around us, aren't we? Oh, number four down the road, they've just had their drive done, so we'd best get ours done too, so we won't look like the cheap house on the street. I need that promotion at work if anyone is going to take me seriously. I've got to achieve my GCSEs if I'm going to get anywhere in this meritocratic world. I'm so glad I've finally got my corner office so that I don't have to be associated with them on the hot desks anymore, because really, let's be honest, they're so beneath me. Everyone is doing so much better than me at parenting, I feel like a failure and I can't possibly go to toddler group this week because of how embarrassed and hurt I feel. I'll never get on that sports team, I'm just not good enough. I could never be friends with them because they're too successful, too pretty, too rich. Or I would never want to be friends with them because they're too unsuccessful, too ugly, and too poor. But the reality is here, when we apply that meritocracy to our place in the kingdom of God, we have become blind to reality. That the only way we can stand in the kingdom of God is through the mercy of God. If God is holy and perfect, and if his kingdom is fully restored to that perfection, then why should God let me, who humanly speaking may be something, but compared to God himself is nothing, into his kingdom? Friends, get this. Your status, your self-worth, your pride, your achievements, even how well you personally know Jesus, will get you nowhere unless you throw yourself upon his mercy and restoration. Because you and I are among those whom Jesus, verse 45, came to save by giving his life as a ransom for many. We need to be rescued. A price, a ransom needs to be paid if we're to be taken from the brokenness and sin of this world and given a home in the next. And God's assumption here is that that ransom is something we can't earn for ourselves. We need mercy. We'll never make the grade because we're part of the problem. Because, aren't we? We're a fixture of this brokenness. Now, of course, our pride doesn't let many of us see or believe that. As those who live in a largely successful area with largely successful lives, we're often blind to that truth. But if we think that we deserve a place in Jesus' kingdom without Jesus' mercy, then we're as spiritually blind here as James and John are. Oh, they knew Jesus. They even knew who Jesus was. But they still didn't get the way of the kingdom. They still didn't see that sin must be punished, that forgiveness must be granted, that brokenness must be repaired. It's not about achievement, it's about mercy. And of course, I'm not just talking about our life out there in the world. Because we can be just as blind in here in the church as well, can't we? How quickly does meritous pride slip into our discipleship? Oh, Jesus, you know how I did that thing for you? Wrote that sermon, served at that event, prayed for that person, visited that patient, resisted that temptation, gave a financial whack to the church. Aren't I great? Aren't you proud of me, Jesus? Well, Jesus says, but my kingdom doesn't work like that. My kingdom is for humble servants, not proud self-righteous. It's for those who cry out for mercy. It's why every week, and we've just done it here a minute ago at St. John's, we pray, don't we? Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. And this is the best line, most merciful Father, please don't give us what we deserve. Instead, give me your grace. Grant that I might stand in your kingdom. Restore me to the glory of your righteousness. I need you, Jesus. Notes of the truly spiritually sighted are those who don't rely on themselves but perseveringly plead for mercy from God. Safe in the knowledge that a cry for mercy will stop God in his tracks and that he is able to grant you restoration and forgiveness. He did grant restoration. Did you see that with the blind man Bartimaeus? He gave him what he needed. And do you see how much good news this is? It's good news for those of us who this morning are feeling downtrodden and unworthy and ashamed and perhaps sin-stained and pushed aside and forgotten. Those who feel that they don't really have a place or status in this world or in God's kingdom. Those who feel the world would rather hide them away in a beggar's doorway. Because entry into Jesus' restored, fixed, sinless, just and righteous eternal kingdom isn't based on your merits. It's based on his mercy. But it's also great news for those of us who are used to existing in this meritocracy, because Jesus here says, friends, stop trying so hard. Relax. Rest a little, because I don't care who you are or what you've done. I care that you stop cheapening my cross by trying to earn your way into my glory and stop viewing my kingdom like you view this broken world. It is better than this. Come to me and simply beg for mercy, and it is granted. And do you see how that takes the pressure off us? How it removes the guilt of failure, the pressure of perfectionism. How it gives us room to breathe. If you have to earn Jesus' favor, you will never get out of the rat race of religion. But to know the grace of the King of Glory, to know that he will accept you as you are because his very nature is to have mercy, that's a wonderful relief. Some of us need to stop trying so hard. Or perhaps at least change our motives. But finally, and I close with this, and that's that if we're kingdom people, if we're those here who have already thrown ourselves on Jesus' mercy, well then we're to be a people who represent the kingdom. So look at verse 52. Jesus restores Bartimaeus, and do you see how Bartimaeus responds? He recovered his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Now, the way is another big Bible concept, but in short, Bartimaeus joins Jesus on the road to the cross. He joins Jesus on the road of service and mercy. Because that's where Jesus is going. That's where he's on the way to. He begins to reflect the upside down value of the kingdom. And so what about us? Are you known as a people who show service and mercy and compassion in our world? Whether at work or at home, amongst our friends in the town of Knutsford. Are we known as a merciful church? See, my fear is that often in our salvation, we, like James and John, miss the point and we don't turn from our meritous worldview to treat others with mercy despite their merits or lack thereof. We throw ourselves on Jesus' mercy, but then we don't apply mercy to others. We only give to those we believe have earned it. But that's not the way of the kingdom. That's not the way of Jesus. I fear, and I'm throwing this out just as a general. I don't know you guys well enough, and you've been very merciful and gracious to us. But I feel like our churches can often operate more like the crowd of verse 48. You know, that looks on those who need mercy, the poor, the lowly, the needy, as unworthy to meet with Jesus. Shh, stay away, unworthy to hang out with us, go away. But friends, none of us are worthy of God's mercy. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and yet Jesus' nature is always to have mercy. And the quicker we embrace and understand that, then the quicker we will be to serve all people and reflect kingdom values now. St. John's, that we might see Jesus. Who do you say I am? You are the Christ, the Son of David. You are my Redeemer, my King, my Savior. What can I do for you? Lord, have mercy. Amen.